Please take your Bibles this morning and turn first to Psalm 65, verses 4. This was a verse just a few moments ago in the congregation that I called our attention to, because it's going to form the backdrop to where we're going to go here this morning. In this hour and the hour that will follow, we're going to spend all day today in Acts chapter 16, looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And we're going to be camping in the city of Philippi. More so, we're going to be camping along the riverbank where Lydia was found, a seller of purple, a Jewish proselyte apparently, a worshiper of God, and yet she needed to be saved. We're going to camp out here today and look at the conversion of this lady from Thyatira, this seller of purple. Psalm 65 verses 4 states this: Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And I shared with the congregation, and hopefully they will be patient with me, but for those of you that may be listening to this message for the first time, notice the first word. The first word found in verses 4 is blessed. And the book of Psalms, in Psalm 1, verse 1, opens with the blessed man. Blessed is the man that doesn't do certain things, but blessed is the same man who does certain things. And you will find that in Psalm chapter 1, the first three verses. Then when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that he does is he describes the citizens of his kingdom. And he designates them as blessed ones. Blessed are, blessed is. And then he describes, or he delineates, he basically paints a spiritual resume of a true child of the King. But notice the first half of verses 4. Verses 4 is like two sides to one coin. Verse 4 says, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Well, there's the biblical doctrine of election. We know that people do not like that word. There are many in the church who will put their fingers in their ears as if nothing is coming out of the preacher's mouth. There are those who kick and fight against this biblical doctrine. But there it is, clear as the nose on your face. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Well, God's choice of his elect was made before the world began. But then notice what happens in time, and causes to approach unto thee. Not only does God do the choosing, then God in time, in respects to our time, when we are living in this time continuum here of the past, present, and the future, when it comes to us being alive in time, God the Holy Spirit comes to us, as we shall see in the story of Lydia, and applies the saving grace of Almighty God upon this woman. And God says, God opened her heart. Many people today preach and they admonish a lost person who's dead in sin to open their heart and let Jesus in. Well, you do not find that terminology nowhere, whether Old or New Testament. When you read the book of Acts, you don't find Peter and John and Paul asking the people back then in the middle of the first century to open their hearts to Jesus. We find God is the one who opens men's heart in order for him to enter into their lives. So the first half of this verse, as I mentioned a few moments ago to the church, is like the theological side of the two-sided coin. Here we see God's divine election in time past, and then in time present, he will then call us, draw us, woo us, succor us to come to him. But then notice the flip side. Once you plant good seed in the ground, don't you expect a decent harvest? Right? You do expect your money back. You do want to see some of the interest off of your investment of putting seed in broken up ground. It says, notice this, that he, singular, may dwell in thy courts. Now, this morning, if you're listening here and you're in this church, each and every one of us left our respective homes and came here. But when we get here, the he and the she becomes the we collectively. Notice that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And I brought out a few moments ago that in David's day, there was no temple. There wasn't even the tabernacle set up that was once found there in the wilderness with Moses. All they had left, according to what David was so zealous to bring into the city of Jerusalem, was simply the Ark of the Covenant. That's all apparently was left of all of that original furniture. But in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we are told that we are a blood-bought temple. We are the temple of the living God. And so, beloved, the church ought to be very important. And so, guess what? Those who claim to be saved need to be in a gospel-preaching, gospel-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church where Christ is exalted, the gospel, the true gospel of saving grace is preached, and the saints are built up. Well, now turn to Acts chapter 16, and let's get to the story of Lydia. And notice the wording that Dr. Brother Luke uses. Very specific words, which we're going to study in these next, this hour and the hour to follow. Acts chapter 16, verses 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Now, if you haven't done so, and if you're not afraid to mark up your Bible, underline the fact that she's a worshiper of God, but she's lost. And there are many people today who pack churches across this country and probably across the globe who worship God as they see fit, and yet if they were to die right now, they would perish. They worship, but they do not know what they worship. Even Jesus told the Samaritan lady, you worship what you do not know, for salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus said, unless someone's going to accuse him of hate speech to that dear woman. He told her, you don't even know what you're doing. Then he went even further, because responding to her response, he told her, neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Mount Zion or in Jerusalem will you worship God anymore. For God seeks those, right? God wants those to worship him in truth and spirit. And it has nothing to do with a geographical location. It has nothing to do on how high your mountain is or how beautiful your church building or your cathedral may be. God wants true worshipers who worship him in heart and within the confines of divine truth. So here's a woman, she's worshiping, but she's lost. Read on. Now she heard us, just like you're hearing me. Whose heart, underline, the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. There is a gold mine in verses 14, which we're going to examine this hour and the next. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, circle or underline, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. There was a slight chuckle in the congregation. The word's not in italics, which means it's part of the Greek text underlining the English translation here. If ye have judged me to be faithful. Beloved, after her salvation, Lydia, now again, let me ask you one simple question. Based on the context of verses 14 and 15, there doesn't seem to be decades of years that have transpired And then she says, judge me if I'm worthy. We're talking about a relatively short amount of time. There was apparently enough of a change in Lydia's lifestyle, worldview, her demeanor, her behavior, and the fruit bearing. Within apparently a short amount of time, she wants Paul to come to her home only if he judged her. Faithful. Now, how many members of churches do you know that are willing to put themselves under the microscope of their elder or elders or their Sunday school teacher and ask another man, like a pastor, Pastor, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and abide in my home. When was the last time you saw that worked out in any church in your lifetime? What we see mainly in most churches is when the last amen is done, everybody then becomes the army of the Lord and marches out to the parking lot, jumps in their car, and gets home as fast as they can. When was the last time you and I asked any pastor to put us under his scrutiny to see whether or not he would judge us to be faithful to the Lord? Apparently, first century Christianity and 21st century Christianity have drifted even further apart in its application. Well, beloved, I believe that every true believer and every follower of Christ expects each and every church plant, wherever it may be, to begin with the proper materials. I'll say that again. I believe that every true believer and every true follower of Christ, wherever he or she may be, when it comes to planting a church plant, in some area that has no church, but there's a desire to establish a local body of believers wherever, everybody, I think, would be on the same sheet of music, wanting it to start off right by having the proper material. Well, what are some of these proper materials that we see even here, just in these two verses? Well, consider the fact we have to have solid God-appointed leadership being recognized by others. In this case, we have Paul the Apostle, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Brother Luke. And as far as we know from the rest of Scripture and the rest of the testimony of the New Testament, that these three men, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Luke, because they're here right now, I'm going to pick on just those three because they're in the story and they're in the context. By the end of the finishing up of the New Testament scriptures, they were still following the Lord. They were still associates with the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, Luke was there with him to the end. He called for John Mark there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 before becoming a martyr. He calls upon John Mark to come, and to now that John Mark apparently is mature enough to minister to the great Apostle Paul. So you got to start off with solid God-appointed leadership. And that leadership has to be recognized also by the congregation, by men that are gifted, able to teach, able to preach, able to expound the word. And as much as their life can be in conformity with 1 Timothy chapter 3, for instance, and Titus chapter 1, with pastoral qualifications. So you start off with solid God-appointed leadership, and that leadership must be recognized by the church. Turn back to Acts 13. Let's get a scripture proof. Not because I just said it, it doesn't make it right or make it so. Notice in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verses 1 all the way down to verses 5, you have a list of individuals there in Acts chapter 13, verses 1, right? You see Saul is there at the end of verses 1, and you have other people that were there. Barnabas also included, Simeon included, Niger included, Lucius of Cyrene, Manadin also was there. Notice in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So there's that God-appointed leadership. Here's God's appointment. Now please follow. And when they had fasted and prayed, they and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So notice at the end of verses 3, you have the church recognizing these men whom God has apparently called to this great work, the first missionary journey. And the church does the recognizing or the accepting of such God-appointed men by the laying on of hands, receiving, acknowledging, and sending forth Paul and Barnabas to this great work. So you see two sides of the coin. Here we see God the Holy Spirit doing the calling. And then you see the church as a body laying hands on these men. And then what? Sending them off to this great work. Okay, what else do we need? Well, we need the right kind of seed. We got to plant the right kind of seed. We have to proclaim the right kind of seed. And as far as we know from the whole testimony of the Apostle Paul, Peter as well, John the Apostle as well, James the half-brother of Jesus, Jude the half-brother of Jesus. What do we find? We find men going out and proclaiming only one message. Not a divergence of messages. Not a synergism of different bits and pieces of Greek and Roman and Hebrew culture, and we're going to put it into the blender, and we're going to manufacture a whole new Jesus that we're going to present to a lost Roman Empire. No, no. Now, not only do you have solid God-appointed men and the church to recognize those men, they have to have the right message. They got to plant good seed, not evil seed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's consider what we find here. Now, the Apostle Paul had to deal with this Corinthian church on at least three occasions by writing. We do know, if you read 1 Corinthians carefully, you will find out that there was another letter in this communication back and forth. It seems as though the Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul with a myriad of issues and concerns. And some feel that 1 Corinthians probably was that response on Paul's part. Then you got 2 Corinthians as well. So there seems to have been some mail exchange between this particular congregation in southern Greece and the Apostle Paul. There was an exchange between church and the apostle. And notice verses 1. Please follow. "Moreover, brethren," so apparently he's still going strong. Apparently now there were some issues even about the bodily resurrection of Christ and whether or not we would be raised bodily in this church. There were those who didn't have their theology cap on just right. Probably there were some in the church who were picking up a little bit of false teaching and interjecting it into the congregation. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," underline, the gospel. It wasn't a gospel. Paul didn't have his version of the gospel. Peter didn't have his version of the gospel. And John didn't have his version of the gospel. Only one gospel message was being proclaimed by properly God-appointed, church-acknowledged, recognized leadership. "Which I preached unto you," past tense, "which also ye have received," that's in the past tense, "wherein ye stand," present tense, "by which also ye are saved," past tense. Now, circle, underline, "if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." You know what verses 2 tells us? It is possible to believe in vain. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing the fact that there are two types of belief taught in the Bible. Genuine belief or spurious belief. Let's put it another way. Genuine faith spurious faith. Let's say it another way. Real faith, phony faith. And here the Apostle Paul wants them, you got to keep in memory. What's another word for keeping in memory? Starts with that little letter R. Remember. Remember. I've been in churches, even in this church, where people have complained about me being repetitious. Shame on them. My wife and I, we're going through reading the Old Testament, or reading the entire Bible. We started way back on the 1st of January to the present hour, and we had to plow through such books as Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And one of the things that one of us would say to the other is, boy, this sounds familiar, as if did we read this before? And it wasn't the fact that we were reading something by accident a second time. It was something that Moses, or God, had given to Moses maybe two or three chapters earlier or in a previous book. And it sounded almost verbatim, whereby we would look at each other and say, did we read this last time? Well, God was repeating himself. And so please be cautious and not falling into that demonic trap of nailing any Bible teacher and accusing him of repeating himself too often. Because notice here, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory. So it's possible to have our biblical memory go out the window, and we lose sight of the fact of the things that we ought to know, and why we know them, and to properly proclaim them, if we do not put ourselves in what? Remembrance of those things. So let's do away with you always seem to repeat yourself. God repeats himself quite often. Is any one of you going to jump in his face and accuse God of being repetitious? I hope not. Then what else we found in verses 2? Unless you believed in vain. So it's possible maybe upstairs to hold certain doctrinal facts in our library, in our mind. But do you really believe them? Are you trusting in them? Are they valuable enough for you to keep them in remembrance? Well, what was Paul's message? Ready? For I delivered, past tense, unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now notice, Paul is about to give to them, or had given to them, something which he himself received. Now here's the kicker. Ask one simple question. Around what time frame did Paul receive this? Well, if you look in the board up here, I got some dates to bring to your remembrance. Give me 1 or 2 years either side of the number, but by Acts chapter 1, you're at 30 AD. The Apostle Paul, his conversion is recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 9. And that's roughly between 33 and 34 AD. Less than five years after the passion, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, Paul is saved. And he spends time with Christ in the Arabian desert for 3 years. And he also spent, I believe, 15 days with the chief apostles while they reminisced with him, and they gave to him things that he received from them as well. So look at the narrow time frame. So those today in the liberal camp will tell us, Peter had his gospel, Paul came up with his own gospel. No, no. Look at the narrow time frame. You're talking less than 5 years, where Paul, Saul of Tarsus, becomes Paul the Apostle, spends 3 years with Jesus in the desert in a crash course with the greatest of all teachers under the sun, then spends time with Peter, James, and John, with them also educating Paul on some of these things, Paul probably also meeting other people who were eyewitnesses. Notice the narrow window. There is no great gap in time for a legend or a myth to evolve. Then by Acts chapter 13 to 14, on Paul's first journey, you have the first half of the 40s AD. So notice the narrow window again. Then by Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, you're smack dab in the middle of the first century. Only what? 2 decades after the events of Christ's life. And now, Acts 16 to 18, Paul's second journey is between the years 51 and 55 AD. Notice the time crunch that would even prohibit Paul and Peter going in 2 different directions with 2 different gospels and 2 different versions of who Jesus was. And for you history buffs, Emperor Claudius Caesar reigned between 41 and 54 AD. And Josephus tells us, and history also confirms as well, plus the Bible mentions the fact prophetically by Agabus, there would be a dearth or a famine in the land. Jesus also predicted that before the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, they will be hearing of famines and pestilence and diseases. Well, beloved, Claudius Caesar lived during that time frame as well. Read on. I also receive how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So, beloved, notice the good seed that the Apostle Paul was preaching. Paul did not dream up his gospel. Paul was not in opposition to anyone there in the church there at Jerusalem. He preached the same message that Barnabas was preaching. When Barnabas, before the first missionary journey, Barnabas was in Antioch. St. Paul was in his hometown of Tarsus. And when the work was getting really going, Barnabas goes after Paul and brings Paul back to Antioch, and that's where the saints were first called Christians. They were on the same sheet of music. They did not have different versions of Jesus. They did not have different versions of how one is brought into saving faith with Christ. They had one gospel message, and notice in verses 3 and 4 is the gospel within a nutshell, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Notice what Paul must remind Timothy of, whereby he would not be ashamed of the great apostle Paul, who is now in chains, and probably Timothy a little fearful, a little apprehensive of how things were going at this time during the reign of Nero. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Verse 8, what's the first word? Remember, or be put back into memory, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Notice how Paul describes Jesus Christ, especially for a Jewish audience. Notice, Jesus is the word meaning Savior, like Joshua, Christ the Anointed, Christ the Messiah of the royal line of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Notice what he says. Timothy, I want you to remember, I'm about to depart this life, and you're going to continue still for a season or two. I want you to remember that my gospel had a very unique central message. It had a beating heart in the center of my message. And my message was about a person. It wasn't about an organization. It wasn't about some inanimate object. It was about a real live person, a real live being. Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Paul wanted Timothy to know, and he wanted Timothy to proclaim a specific Jesus. Not just any Jesus, but a biblical Jesus, as portrayed and as delineated here in the scriptures. Notice something else about this Jesus. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And notice also in verse 9, he suffered and endured much trouble for preaching that one exclusive message at that time. If the Apostle Paul was out there manufacturing a different gospel and a different Jesus and a different way of salvation, he would not have had any trouble. If he preached circumcision, he would have had no problem with his Jewish brothers of the flesh. If he preached that Caesar was king and not Jesus, he would have gotten along with the Roman establishment at that time. But that was not what he preached. So are you getting my drift this morning? Before we even consider Lydia's conversion in the next hour, we have to be concerned here this morning on when we do a church plant, how do we go about doing it? What materials do we use? Do we just simply spin a wheel? Do we throw darts at some wall and wherever it lands, that's what we're going to do? No, we need God-appointed, God-called, church-recognized leadership. And secondly, we need the right seed. We need the right seed. The gospel. Not any gospel and not any Jesus. A biblical gospel and the Christ that is portrayed in Scripture. Thirdly, and most important of all, we must insist on a proper fruit that is produced by the good seed. We've got to insist on good fruit. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. You've heard the expression, garbage in, garbage out. Well, when it comes to doing a church plant, if you're using bad seed, you're only going to get bad results. Would you agree? If you use good seed, you're going to get some good fruit. Well, that's my point here. This is my third point. Look at verse 37. Here Jesus gives the explanation to a parable given prior in Matthew's account. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed, underline, good seed, is the Son of Man. So it stands to reason that if you have good seed, In order to contrast that as being good, unfortunately, you have to have the bad seed. Matthew 13, 37. Notice who was the one planting. He is the one who appoints. The Son of Man, that's a term of divinity. Not necessarily pointing to his humanity, but to his divinity. Notice, he's the God caller. He's the one that calls. He's the one that equips solid, God-appointed men to get the job done. And notice also in this passage, he's the one that appoints the seed. He's the one that gives us the message that we have no right nor the liberty to alter, change, water down, twist, or pervert. We don't have that option. The field is the world, okay? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So notice in this explanation, you are the good seed. You. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. So besides planting good seed by proclaiming the message, God plants you in certain parts of the earth in his providence to be the light and the salt, to be the agent, his agent on earth in casting that seed. You hear a lot today by those who tell us that you're not supposed to change the culture. You're supposed to let the culture go to hell so that we can hasten Jesus' return, so that the angel can blow the last trumpet and get us out of the boiling pot of so-called apostasy. Well, my dear friends, this parable here doesn't lend itself to escapism. Notice the world is where you find the tares and the wheat living side by side. Right? And according to this parable, the bad seed and the good seed supposed to live side by side. Until when? Until the end of time. When the angels will come and separate the bad from the good, bundle up the bad, and cast them into the lake of fire. So when the Bible tells us that we are to be light and salt, it doesn't mean that the light and the salt is to be confined in the four walls of your church building and you're not to have any positive impact in the very culture in which you live. What would happen if we had more Christian teachers in our public school system? What would happen if we had more Christian doctors in hospitals? What would happen if we had more Christian lawyers? What about more Christian judges? What about more Christian politicians? What about more Christian professors? Why can't we just flood the world with saints and have that light and salt have its impact upon the world? So are you following what your pastor here is giving you in the first hour before we look at Lydia more in detail? Solid God-appointed leadership. The right kind of seed. And beloved, we need to raise up churches that have men and women and young people who are truly saved, listen carefully, and who are not afraid to insist upon good fruit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8 on my second point. I'm going to divert one step back as far as the message, as far as having the right seed. Notice when Philip gets to Samaria, look at verses 5, Acts 8, 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached what? Christ unto them. Drop down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Drop down to verse 32. Acts 8:32. The place of the scriptures which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him, whom? Christ. Then drop down to verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he, the eunuch, answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you're holding in your hands right now an English translation of the Bible that has either removed verse 37 from the text itself, or has taken verse 37 and placed it at the bottom page of your Bible as a footnote with that nasty little phrase, the older and more reliable manuscripts don't contain these words, you have in your possession a perverted, tainted, pro-Catholic Bible which you need to get rid of. No apology. So don't ask for one. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You know why verses 37 has been taken out? Because in verses 38, the eunuch is baptized after his profession of faith. Take verse 37 out of your Bible, and you take away a firm foundation for the concept of believer's baptism versus infant baptism. Practiced by some. Well, beloved, with that point, let's look at the good seed and what it produced. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 as we wind up so far this little lesson. Acts chapter 16. Read verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. And by implication and by inference from this pulpit and by this pastor, I'm contending dogmatically that Paul preached the same message as he was about to preach to the Corinthian believers. It was going to be, or has been, or, or was the same gospel that he preached to the cities of southern Asia Minor here in southeastern Turkey, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Antioch, etc.? It's the same gospel. He was given the same message with the same Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. Notice whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended. We're going to study these words. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. What do you think it means when it says that she attended? Then in verses 15, notice the fruit. And when she was baptized and her household, notice once again, believer's baptism. You have to have the hearing of the gospel, the receiving of the gospel, right? Then believer's baptism and her household. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful. What was the biggest thing in Jesus' parable when it came to doling out rewards? Well done, good and faithful servant. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and dine with me. Well, we begin with a religious, devoted worshiper of God who's lost and in need of salvation. And all of us are by birth and by choice lost and perishing. The Bible has strong language in its description of fallen man, which we're going to look at in the next hour. But as we wrap up this first installment, what do we see? What is needed when it comes to planting a church in an area where no church even exists? You need God-appointed men who have the call of God upon them, not just anyone. Just because someone has a diploma doesn't make them to be smart. Do they have the call upon them? Do they have the gifts and the abilities and the talents that God would give them in order to teach and expound? What type of message are they bringing? What type of seed do they have in their bag? And then when that seed gets planted, the job is just beginning. And as that seed sprouts and shows life, signs of life, then that God-appointed leader is to nurture that seed with the scriptures as rain falling upon a ground of like a seeded field, and it brings forth the shoots, and then eventually you insist on good fruit, good results. That's what we're looking at. And also too, it says here that in verses 13 of Acts 16, before I close, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Another key element in any church plant is prayer. And I'm pretty confident that Lydia was praying, again, a worshiper of God, but she was in desperate need to be saved. She was praying with the light that she understood coming through Judaism, but we also know that Paul himself was a praying man. And so those who engage themselves in any church plant has to also bathe that endeavor with prayer to God, maybe even tears as well. Well, may God choose to bless his word. This is simply part one. We'll take a break, and then we'll move into part two as we examine Lydia's conversion in more detail. Well, may God be praised. Amen.